Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. As you're turning there, the social setting here is a banquet. Jesus has been invited to dine with a ruler. We see this reference to the banquet in the very first verse, as well as verses 7, 12, and 15. Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem. There's this rising tension with the ruling class, with the Pharisees and the lawyers. And yet here, he is dining with one of the rulers. Let's give attention to what this passage has, what our Lord has to teach us about the nature of the kingdom, the nature of discipleship, as we pay attention to this banquet meal. Luke 14, 1 through 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we ask in your mercy that you would speak and that you would help us to listen. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shared meals are powerful. When was a time that you have had a favorite meal with someone? You had a wonderful time. The food was fine, the company even better. But this power cuts both ways. Sometimes, rather than build meals, sometimes meals expose tension. Some of you probably have a memory you don't want to think about, where you could have used your steak knife to cut the air because the tension was so thick. Not exactly a memory to dwell on. You see, food is a facilitator. It facilitates and brings things out. Whether what it's bringing out is the goodness of a relationship or the tension in a relationship. In a sense, a meal is like salt. What does salt do? It brings out the flavor of food. It doesn't give its own flavor, but it brings out the flavor that is there, making that flavor better. So it is with food and community. Food always enhances. It brings and highlights the flavor of what's there. And so food is incredibly important. We serve it all the time here as a church, but all the time in our world. Consider how food turns a gathering into a real party. Just last month, our nation celebrated the Super Bowl. Anytime you're watching TV, every time you're watching a movie, people like to have food to make it more fun and interesting. Anyone have any idea how much money our country spent on food alone at the Super Bowl? The estimate is record-breaking $17.3 billion, with a B, for snack food. Now, granted, why do we do it? Because it turns a gathering into a party. Our text here, Jesus goes to a banquet. It's a formalized affair filled with cultural expectations. Their culture was different back then than now. Think about the last time you watched one of those period pieces, some kind of show on England over the last 200 years. And what did you do? What did it show when it got to the meals? There was this form. There was this custom. And so parts of this are a little bit hard for us to relate to in some senses because their culture is different than ours. Our culture tends to be super casual. But notice, as we come to this banquet, I mentioned that shared meals are powerful. They can build community or they can expose tension. We see right off the bat here that this isn't a fun party. This is a tension-filled party. Notice verse 1, they were watching him carefully. So it appears that this ruler of the Pharisees who invited them over, it doesn't look like he's inviting them out of the goodness of his own heart. It looks like he had an agenda. But notice, the Pharisee isn't the only one noticing things. Look in verse 7. Jesus noticed how they chose the places of honor. They're watching, but they're not the only one watching. Jesus is watching. And so although this Pharisee is the one that invites Jesus to dine with him, things get turned around here as you look at these notes on what's happening. Although Jesus is invited, verse 7, he speaks to the crowd. Verse 12, he gives advice to the man who invited him. And verse 15, he again talks to one of the men in the crowd. This banquet that is here, Jesus goes as a guest, but he takes the opportunity to teach about the character of the kingdom of God. In this section, Luke 9 through 19, as Jesus is journeying through Jerusalem, we're continuing to see these themes of kingdom and discipleship. Unless you think I'm just reading this in because of the passage itself, notice how when Jesus speaks, verse 15, it leads this man to say, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." The Jewish community at that time knew, because they had read Isaiah 25, as we heard earlier in the service today, that there was this great banquet feast coming. Even as Jesus dines at this banquet, what does he teach us about the kingdom and the coming banquet? And just as the Pharisees are noticing him and Jesus is noticing what's going on in front of him, what does Luke want us to take notice of? I think what he wants us to see is in the kingdom, the final banquet is based on grace and truth. Secondly, in the kingdom, the banquet is entered through humility. Third, in the kingdom, the banquet is expressed in generosity. And third, in the kingdom, the banquet is marked by judgment. So those are the four things we're going to look at as we look at how this dinner party unfolds. A banquet based on grace and truth, entered through humility and expression of generosity, and marked by judgment. Notice, first of all, this banquet, this coming banquet, is one based off of grace and truth. Now, in our setting here, there's this huge question the commentators wrestle with. Is this a setup? They're watching him carefully. Why are they watching him? Well, they've been to other banquets. This is about the fifth time there's a banquet mentioned, a dinner scene mentioned in the book of Luke. And in many of them, healings have happened. And it leads to this question of, did they set Jesus up to see what he was going to do? Because here's this dinner going on, and typically in that time, given the laws about who is allowed to come into the temple for worship, a lot of the Pharisees didn't like associating with those crippled, lame people, those sick people, because they might become ceremonially unclean. And yet, here at this banquet, all of a sudden, and behold, this man appears, and it mentions dropsy, and so far as we can tell, this is a condition where the body swells because when you take in water, you don't get rid of that water, and so your body is swollen with water. There's an ancient saying in the Greco-Roman culture about that person's dry like dropsy, and what they mean by that is that person is so thirsty, they're always drinking. It appears that dropsy wasn't a disease in and of itself. It was a result of some other thing. Some scholars think maybe a heart condition. But how did this man get there? Did he long to see Jesus because he had heard? We don't know. Was he invited? We don't know. Did they use him as a prop? We don't know. But we know that this initial setting of the banquet, this is not a place of nice friendship and fellowship. They are keeping an eye on him. And yet notice how Jesus' response shows that the banquet he calls us all to is one full of grace and truth. Jesus, notice how he is responding to what he knows is their critical assessment of him. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Look at how he responds to the unspoken question. He asks a question of his own. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? See, Jesus is highlighting here that he is a man of truth and righteousness. He's not transgressing the law. He's not going beyond the law of God. And they can't answer him. They remain silent. The question is whether they had an answer and they just didn't want to share it. Again, we don't know. We're just told that they remain silent. And Jesus heals this man. Now notice how this healing shows that Jesus is one full of grace and truth. He heals him because of his compassion and care for him. You see, all the Pharisees saw was this opportunity to test Jesus. Jesus saw the person suffering in front of him. And so he heals him and sends him on his way. And notice what he says in verse 5, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Your Bible may have a note on that son. There are some later translations that use donkey instead. It's fascinating that he uses son because of what this says about the implicit claim Jesus is making. If you owned an animal, wouldn't you care for it even on a Sunday? And Jesus is saying here, wouldn't I care for this man? There's an implicit claim of authority and ownership and lordship even in his question here. See, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem where he will be killed by the leaders. And the leaders are just interested in finding a reason to get rid of him. They're not really interested in grace and truth. They're interested in their own scheme of getting rid of the one that they can't control and that they don't understand. And here Jesus is. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He is full of truth, but he is also full of grace. He sees the man's need, a need that the man cannot fulfill himself, and Jesus brings healing into his life. See, the Gospel of Luke portrays salvation as full-orbed, body and soul, that what we need is forgiveness of our sins, and yet all the other afflictions and matters that we face are all downstream from the reality that sin has caused great violence and evil in this world. And although all of us here are waiting for that ultimate healing where we get new bodies and the new heavens and the new earth, this passage reminds us of the nature of the kingdom that is one full of grace and truth. Have you hoped in Christ as your hope for salvation? Continue to allow that to be renewed as you see once again his grace, his goodness, his mercy, his truth. If you've never trusted him before, he offers grace to all who acknowledge their need. And this brings us to the second thing we see here, that in the kingdom, the banquet is a banquet entered through humility. Have you ever been to a party where you could tell people were angling strategically for what they wanted, for better attention, for better opportunities? You know, there's someone they really wanted to make that connection. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to get to know people, but sometimes when people network, it's not really about the person in front of them. It's about how can we make things work? How can we angle things for what's best for us? You know, there's a tension here, even as Christians, when you think about applying for a job. You want to be honest about your gifts, your experience, who you are, but are you pushing and angling to make yourself look better than you are? You know, the search team is, I've been reading through job applications since last January, and as we look at pastors, even though we want to know, is this person gifted, we also want to know, is this person humble? And Jesus here is reminding us of the temptation we all face to jockey for what we want. What's going on in this setting? Back in that time when they dined at what was typically a U shape. The person in the most honor was at the top of the U, and everyone fanned out from there depending on their relationship to that person. And so it really was a place where a lot of social stress and emotion went into the seating chart. And here, as everyone shows up, they're trying to get high up on the list, close to the top of that U as they can. And so Jesus tells us in verse 7, look at, he notices that they're jockeying. He noticed how they chose the places of honor. And what does he say to them? When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Have you ever seen this played out? Maybe you're at a wedding where someone inadvertently sat at the table that was supposed to be for family and they weren't family, and they had to move to a place further away from the head table. It's kind of embarrassing when that happens. If they did that on purpose, it's even more embarrassing. It's normally inadvertent in our world. Again, we're a more casual culture than they were back then. But still is embarrassing. What is going on here? Is Jesus just giving strategic advice? No, look at the principle he gives, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As James says of God in James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Although Jesus is dining at a feast, he is at the same time teaching us about the great feast to come. And he's reminding us that this feast is for those who are humble. This feast is for those that do not, through their own effort, try to claw their way to a good seat. So do you trust the one who gives grace to the humble? We can see this most clearly ourselves when someone challenges us. Do we defend and justify and rationalize? If you belong to Christ, if you've trusted him, if he is your righteousness and strength in your salvation, you don't need to prove yourself, defend yourself, highlight yourself. You see, it's our pride that is connected with and at the root of all sin. And Jesus is here calling us to humility, to acknowledge that we all struggle with pride, to acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, none of us have hope. And so the point of what Jesus is saying in verses 7 through 10 really is summarized by verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does it look like when we begin to live this way? What does it look like when we recognize that our only hope is Jesus is full of grace and truth? What does it look like when, in light of that, we are living in humility before him in the kingdom? The banquet leads to expressions of generosity. Look at how Jesus immediately turns, in verse 12, turns to the man who invited the hosting the banquet and gives him banquet advice. When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This banquet is one that then leads to expressions of generosity. As you think back over your life, if someone gave you an unexpected gift, or someone gave you a gift that you knew was coming, but it's still a gift, did you ever have that thought, how can I repay this person? Did you ever have that sense, that feeling that you should do something, you should return the favor, you should have them over for a meal, you should return in kind? You see, the temptation we constantly face is to feel like I have to always stand on my own two feet and never be indebted to anyone else. And if someone does me a good turn, I've got to figure out some way to do them a good turn instead. In Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about Christopher Watkin's book, Biblical Critical Theory. And one of the things he talks about there is he's talking about the cross and unpacking the implications for how we think about life. Is he uses the language that the cross shows us the logic of superabundance in comparison to how often people live entirely by the logic of equivalence. The logic of equivalence is if someone does something good for me, I got to do something good back. I can't be in their debt. Things have to be even. There has to be a tit for tat. Things have to equal. The logic of superabundance is God so loved, he gave. That God is a God who gives generously, who gives freely, who gives what is not deserved, and that what cannot be repaid. And so the only way to live in humility is to receive the gift that you cannot earn and can never repay. This is why the old hymn has that last line, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." That what we do in response to God is we simply live in generosity and gratitude. Gratitude towards God and reflecting his generosity towards others, but recognizing that we're never trying to repay, we're never trying to earn, we're simply living in light of what we've been given. The cross is a place of superabundance, of God's grace overflowing into our lives. A banquet that shows this expression of generosity. And this was incredibly different from the culture of the Greco-Roman world. One of the social foundations of that culture was the client patron system, that through all levels of society, you had people who were more subordinate role in society, who had less power, and they had a patron, someone that would help them, someone that would open doors, someone that would make things happen. And that system ran all the way up to the emperor. The emperor was the greatest patron of all. And this client patron, where even though there were differences in power, there's still this tit for tat that the client would be loyal to the patron would help the client, and together they grow socially. This is one of the hallmarks of their world. And we act similarly in ours, even if we don't call it client patron, where we still act in a world where everything is a matter of equivalence. And what will you give me? What can I give you? How will we scratch each other's backs? How can we reciprocate and both build each other up? And notice how different this is from the kingdom. Jesus expressed advice, and I don't think he means this simply metaphorically. Express advice is care for people that aren't going to give back in return. And notice where a reward comes from, not from other people, but from God himself. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He's saying it's God's judgment that matters, not the way that our culture plays games. And so why is he reminding us of this? If we see that he is the one full of grace and truth, if we're responding with humility before him, what it leads to is a life of generosity towards others, not by the ways that our culture defines things, but knowing that it's God's judgment that truly matters. Do you live this way? Or do you get sucked into the you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality of our world? Do you consider how you can give freely as God has given freely to you? But Jesus has one more matter to remind the crowds. As he mentions the resurrection of the just, this leads a man in verse 15 to cry out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus tells this parable that's really about the question of presumption. Do you presume that just because you've heard of the kingdom that you're going to be in? Jesus tells this parable that this is a banquet that will be marked by judgment. I almost said judgments, because as we look at this, we see that there's a judgment of those that don't value the invitation that leads to the judgment against those who value their own righteousness. And so Jesus tells this parable of this great banquet. This is in this context of the reference to the resurrection of the just. Jesus is clearly telling a parable about the end time banquet that we've already heard about from Isaiah 25, when God will spread a banquet for all his people. And notice, he sends out an invitation ahead of time. Verse 18, he invited many. Now, in that time, because they didn't have the means of communication we do, they wouldn't always schedule things, they didn't have the same use of the clock, they would invite people to a banquet, and then they'd send out okay, the banquet's ready. We finally got everything all together. So they got to save the date, and then they had a messenger that came and said, the date's here. When the date's here comes, the excuses start rolling in. Verse 17, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I've bought a field mice, go and see it. Please have me excused. Well, is the field going to run away? You knew this invitation was there. The next guy, another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. How many in this room have bought a car without examining it first? You only do if you know you got a really good guarantee, right? And then the last one, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Maybe he's trying to appeal that law that says men shouldn't go off to war for the first year, and he's trying to apply it in a way it was never intended. But notice how these men that are coming, their excuses are showing that they do not value the invitation. They've been invited to this great banquet. And all the good gifts of life that are good gifts, houses, possessions, a means of earning a living, that's what the oxen are symbolizing, family relationships, they're all good things from God. And yet, one of the things that Luke 9 through 19 continually comes back to is that we must value the kingdom above all things. Consider Matthew 13, Jesus telling the parable of the pearl of great price, Jesus telling the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. When we hear what God has offered, do we recognize that that is what we need more than anything else? Or do you say, oh yeah, but this other thing is more valuable to me. I choose this instead. See, Jesus is warning. There's a judgment. The judgment of those that don't value the invitation is they value that their own life is better than what is offered in the kingdom. And then Jesus gives this judgment against those who value their own righteousness, who say, you know, my way of doing things will get me into the kingdom just fine. This is what Paul warns against in Romans 9, 30 through 33. He says, what the Jews stumbled over was they were seeking to establish righteousness on their own rather than realize that righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And so here, although this is warning to the world, it's first a redemptive historical step as Jesus is showing us that being welcomed into the presence of God does not come through the Jewish keeping of the law, does not come through Jewish nationalism. Ethnic Jews still come to Christ, but it comes through the cornerstone, the one that God has chosen through his means, through his invitation to the banquet. It comes through Christ. In other words, the first thing that is going on here is redemptive historic. Jesus is saying, it's a warning to the Pharisees, the very ones that invited him to this banquet. He never dines with the Pharisees again after this parable. Are they going to hear him and come and find what he is offering or are they going to establish their own righteousness? And yet, although a warning against the religious system of the day, that warning resonates in every generation. Will I come and be seated at this banquet simply because I received a gracious invitation? Or am I going to establish my own righteousness? And look at how the parable ends. I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. You see, what matters is simply responding to the invitation. Notice when these men don't come, he sends out his servants and they fill the banquet with the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. There's still room. So they go out to the highways and hedges, it says, and compel people to come in. You may say, he didn't compel the first group. Is he calling these people against their will? And commentators point out, likely not. If this kind of great king invited a complete foreigner, someone that didn't belong, they might be absolutely incredulous. No, he doesn't really want me to come. You read the invitation wrong. This has got to be for the people who are on the inn. It's showing the sheer greatness and grace and mercy of the invitation, that it truly is for all people. And yet it is a banquet marked by judgment that we must listen to that gracious invitation rather than not valuing what God has done. You see this man here in verse 15, despite his nice sounding words, Jesus is exposing the presumption in his heart. This is a time of year when sometimes people celebrate the season of Lent. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should celebrate Lent. Lent is a time when people consider their discipleship, their relationship with Christ. What am I willing to give up to follow him? This reminds us we're called to give up everything to follow Christ, and that this applies all year long. Lent can be a good thing, just like you go in for a checkup. It can help remind you of things you knew. It's not required. But we are called to be a people who recognize the graciousness of God's invitation and respond with gratitude and joy. A banquet marked by judgment. So how do you respond to this invitation? Do you judge that it is the greatest invitation you've ever heard? This passage reminds you that there is a coming day when this great king will judge the world. So as we looked at this passage this morning, Jesus is here in this banquet time, and yet he is the one who, group by group, person by person, instead teaches about the coming banquet in the kingdom, a banquet marked, based on grace and truth, a banquet which you can only enter through humility, a banquet that, as we experience the grace of God, leads to generosity and kindness towards others, and a banquet marked by judgment, calling us to judge and to see that this is the most precious thing in the world, lest we be judged by our rejection of God himself. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would help us each and every day to follow our Lord in faith and repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name.